to the book of Isaiah, and I know it's been a few weeks. We took a couple of weeks off to do a couple of special messages, and then my dad also preached. So it's been a little bit of time, but I want to continue in this book with chapter 24 today. Have you ever told someone to do something, maybe your child, to do something, and when you checked on them a while later, the job was only done about halfway? Maybe I'm the only one that's ever experienced this. There you look and you go and you see if the job's been done and you realize that, yeah, part of it was done, but you know, it clearly wasn't done all the way. Now, I know my expectation level's high at my house. I've got the highest of all five of us, and it's off the charts. My kids know. They hear about it. But clearly, you know, the job's just done halfway. Let me tell you that God does not judge sin halfway. And God's judgment, as we're going to see in this chapter today, is not a... It's done with thoroughness and finality, especially this judgment that we're going to look at today. Chapter 24 kind of starts... Well, not kind of, it does. It starts a new section of the book. And as we look at this section from chapters 24 through 27, we're going to not only see judgment, we're going to see hope, as we've seen throughout all the book. But as we ended last time in chapter 23, we talked about the burden of Tyre and Phoenicia and why that country fell. And while idolatry and immorality were prevalent in the city of Tyre and in the area of Phoenicia and Sidon, another city, the crowning issue of Tyre was its pride, rooted in its economic prosperity. And we liken that to our country today, right? We have a lot of idolatry and immorality in the United States, but really I think the crowning issue with America is that we are prosperous economically and we're proud about it. And it's pride that's going to destroy us. Mm-hmm. Not only did Isaiah prophesy against Tyre, Ezekiel did as well. And when you look at the culmination of all the writings of the prophets about Tyre, we find that this commercial empire had a lot of issues. And the main one was its contempt against God and pride against God and thinking it had done everything for itself. Now, as we come to chapter 24, we see Isaiah shift from individual nations. He had talked about judgment against Edom and Jerusalem and Babylon and Egypt and Assyria and Tyre and Moab and all these nations that he's mentioned. And now we come to 24, we find that Isaiah marks this judgment that is coming, a future judgment on the whole world. So not just individual countries that had been judged in those of Isaiah's daytime and days and in that future time, but now it's in the past as we look at it, we find here that there is a future judgment that Isaiah is going to prophesy, and it's future from our day, and it is judgment on the whole world. It is like he's taking all of the countries that he had individually done, and he says there's going to be a time where God is not going to just judge individual countries, he's going to judge the whole world. And that's what we see beginning in chapter 24. Some commentators call chapters 24 through 27 the apocalypse of Isaiah. Have you ever heard of the word apocalypse? Mm-hmm. Apocalypse, a Greek word, and it's got the A on the front of it. The Greek root word is kalypso, and it means to cover. And you put the A on the front of it, and it's the opposite. It's to uncover something. And what the book of Revelation, we think of it as a book of an apocalypse, you've heard that term. It's an uncovering of what God is going to do in judgment. And here in Isaiah, commentaries call it kind of maybe a small vision, because it's not as many chapters as perhaps Revelation is, but they call it just Isaiah's apocalypse. The uncovering of the words of Isaiah about the future judgment. Chapters 24 through 27 span a section then of not only judgment of the world, but I want to also encourage you today, we'll hear of salvation and hope in the judgment. that is to come. But this is judgment that will attend on all of humanity. But infused with the judgment words, we will find hope, triumph, and praise, even in our passage today. Widespread judgment followed by widespread salvation. Widespread judgment followed by salvation. God will be at the center of both the judgment and the salvation. And we'll see that today. When is the time frame for this judgment? It is no doubt, I believe, the 70th week of Daniel. Commonly, we call it the tribulation time period. And then following that, there will be blessings that flow out of the establishment after Jesus comes back a second time, and he will establish what we commonly call the thousand-year reign of Christ, or the millennial kingdom. I believe that when this judgment comes down, this is the end period of the tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel, prior to the establishment of that kingdom by the Lord Jesus. Today in your notes, you have truth, and there's still a couple of copies. If you didn't get one, come on up. You can grab one, or someone can get it to you. Wave your hand, and we'll get one to you. But in your notes, we have some thoughts or truth right at the beginning. And again, this is the main idea coming today. And that is, God's perfect justice demands that man's transgression to his laws be judged in finality. In other words, no one is going to get away with transgressing the law of God. People think they are, right? Today. Maybe we have thought that at times. We can get away. But as we will clearly see in verse 5 specifically and verse 6, God's justice will demand that man's transgression to his laws be judged in finality. The book or the chapter begins with a word of interjection, loudly and boldly proclaiming what the Lord will do. And that is, behold. Behold. In other words, Isaiah is saying, time to wake up again. I got a word of importance to say. Not that other words were less important, but he is saying, listen up. And here's the word, behold, the Lord. And the emphasis in verse 1 is on the Lord. The emphasis isn't necessarily on the fact that the earth will be judged, but it is on the Lord who will judge the entire world. It is emphasis on the person who is the judge. Behold, the Lord makes or maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. You might think today that the world has been turned upside down, but really, and in reality, that is yet to come when the Lord executes his judgment in this final time period of the 70th week. We think the world is all a mess, and it is. But the Lord is going to turn the earth empty. In vivid terms, Isaiah now begins this section, and we see it as the next section in his prophetic book, of an interjection that says, this is how God and what God is going to do through his sovereign will. In other words, there's going to be a time when God says, I've had enough. When God says, you can only mock me so long. And I'm thinking of Psalm 2. The nations rise up against the Lord and his anointed. And what is God going to do? He's going to laugh at them. He's going to laugh at them and say, you think you can overcome my sovereign plan? And God says through the pen of Isaiah, I will turn the earth empty. God will make this desolate. God will literally, the idea of turning it upside down is twisting its surface. Describing in this language a scene where the earth as we know it will be unrecognizable. The Lord will scatter, verse 1 says, the people abroad. This reminds me of the scattering of the Tower of Babel. By the way, we can't get bogged down in all these terms. We'll never get through this. And I only ate a little for breakfast so that I'd get hungrier and hungrier during the sermon so that we would know that to shut it down. But I think you hear the picture here, or you can see it, is that this is God is going to scatter the people like he did at the Tower of Babel, and this is going to be on a broader scale. But Isaiah's emphasis is not just on the judgment, but on the one who acts in judgment. And we're going to see why God says, I'm going to do this in just a few seconds or minutes here. Verse 2, it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, as with the master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, with the seller, with the lender, with the borrower, as with the taker of the usury or the interest, so with the giver of the interest to him. You hear in verse 2 that he's contrasts servant master, kind of the opposites, the people and the priest, the borrower and the lender, the seller and the lender. In other words, in these terms, Isaiah is saying, no one will go unaffected. Doesn't matter if you're in the high class or the low class. It doesn't matter if you're a servant or you're the master. Every single person will be in some sort of way affected by this. No one's going to escape the judgment of God in this time period. So whether you're in the high class or low class, a regular person or a priest, a servant or a master, buyer or seller, lender or borrower, creditor or debtor, all will be affected by God's hand of judgment. All will be treated equally. Just because you have more money will not get you out of the judgment of God. You know, isn't it interesting today that people think the more money they have, the better off they are? In reality, when we look at society and we look at the world, and especially when we look at the world from a Christian perspective, I think we would all say that those who have less as Christians are more joyful.
Right. True.
Those who are Christians that have less live a better life.
Yeah.
When we think of a better life, we think of, I have access to everything. So that's the better life. But you look at the people who are rich. Look at the unbelievers who are rich.
Right.
By the way, they struggle with the same things that the poor people struggle with, if not multiplied by 10. In fact, they struggle, the rich struggle with there's a lot more people that want to be their friends.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't Proverbs say something about that? That the person who has money has a lot more people coming to him to ask for money. But who are really the people that are the most happy or joyful as Christians? They're the people that have very little.
Right.
And they know how to share. You know who doesn't know how to share? Us. The people have a lot. We struggle to share, at least. But God here, in through the pen of Isaiah, says, money will not get them out of it. They will not spare them for what is going to come. There will be no difference at all in who will feel the effects or be taken up by God's judgment. Verse 3, the land. So not only the people, but the land will be utterly emptied. I mean, the language is clear here, friends. It's utterly spoiled. For the Lord has spoken the word, or his word. Chapter 24, verse 3 is one of the key verses here, friends. God's judgment is certain. There's a promise of judgment. God will completely empty and plunder the earth. Now, we can read in the book of Revelation and other places, mainly in the book of Revelation, what it's going to be like. When you look at some of the things, and it gets really bad, let's see, it goes in alphabetical order. It goes bowls. I think in the King James it's called vials. Bowls, then seals, then trumpets. And when it gets to the trumpets, it's bad. I mean, Revelation is clear on that, of what the different, each of those represent. But God's judgment is certain, friends, because it's based on his word. Look at what it says. The Lord has spoken this word. That's all that needs to be said. The Lord has spoken the word. We know that this will come to pass because Isaiah declares, this is the word of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we pass over these words and we just run over them, but God's judgment is not in doubt. God's judgment is not uncertain. God's judgment is not in suspense. When God speaks his word, there is no room. There is no place for doubt or uncertainty. In fact, when God speaks his word, there's no doubt. There is no uncertainty. And so the word of the Lord will happen in the future just as it always has happened in the past, because the Lord never lies. The Lord always keeps his promises. It is the word that is spoken by the Lord. Verse 4, Isaiah continues, "The earth mourns and fades away. The world languished and fades away. The haughty people of the earth will languish." Here come more descriptions of the future impacts of what's going to happen. And it is as if Isaiah sees it with his very own eyes. It is so vivid and so picturesque in his mind. And I'm not saying that's a good thing in the sense of the judgment of God. It's not a picturesque like, I go out and take pictures of the sunset and sunrise. But it is so vivid that it is as if it is happening in front of Isaiah. You know what? I believe Isaiah believed what he was writing. Mm-hmm. But this was written so many, so long ago. We are much closer to this happening than Isaiah was. The earth mourns and withers as if a person had died. It's spoken of in terms of a person who has passed away, and now we see that the earth, that's the picture, is the whole earth is like that. The picture here is of the curse, the fulfillment of the curse of Adam's sin that destroyed the world. And therefore, the world actually mourns over its own loss. What is interesting about God's judgment is that God allows people to do wicked things, and that in and of itself becomes a judgment upon them. That's what's happening, friends, right today. God's judgment is, in effect, what he's allowing people to just live how they want. And that's what they're doing. But it is a judgment unto themselves. The world mourns over its own loss. Then the only way that anyone will come out of this is if they repent. Over and over in the book of Isaiah, we see that. He applies that to his own people. Over and over to the southern kingdom, and sometimes to the northern kingdom, which was about ready to be demolished. But he's saying to his people, look at what God is doing to Israel, the north. Wake up! You have one more chance. He keeps saying that. Repent. But as we have continued to see, the people, for the most part, chose to live on. That's exactly what's happening today. And in that living on, judgment becomes to themselves and comes upon themselves. The word languish here, mentioned a couple of times, means to wither, to faint, to pine away. The idea suggests, quoting from Young's commentary, that the strength of the earth is gone or exhausted, and the earth itself is in a state, and I'm adding those words, in a state, but lying without power. L-Y-I-N-G, as in just lying, pining away, and it has no more power left. In other words, the world, when measured against God, is no match. Even the most exalted people will become feeble. Even the most strong will wither away. God's judgment will move over all people, no matter their position or status. No one will be spared. Verse 5. And verse 5 and 6 really give us the reasons for God's judgment. Why is God doing these things? And I know we can say it's because of, this sin and that sin and pride and immorality. But ultimately, here's what it boils down to in verses 5 and 6. Listen, the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, they have changed the ordinance, they have broken the everlasting covenant. Now, really, this would be one sermon or two sermons or three sermons that we could get bogged down here. But let me try to explain a little bit of what Isaiah is saying as to why the earth is being defiled. First of all, what does it mean that the earth is defiled? Notice he says the earth is defiled under the inhabitants, or as a result of these people who are living it. Well, obviously the people are defiled. But this idea of defiled indicates a state of moral impurity and filth that was related to ritual impurity. Like when if the priests didn't, certain things where they were impure and they had, or sacrifices that were offered in the wrong way. There's different examples of that in the scripture. But the same word, turn to Jeremiah 23, verse 11, the same word defiled used here of the priests and the prophets, of the spiritual leaders. Jeremiah uses it and says, that's how the people in his day, those who were supposed to be pure and those who were supposed to be moral and upright. Well, Jeremiah says in chapter 23, verse 11, for both the prophet and the priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. That is, I believe, the same Hebrew word as we see in chapter 24, verse number 5, defiled. So in Jeremiah, he's specifically talking about the spiritual leaders. In Isaiah, he's talking about how the whole earth has gotten to this point. The adjective of this word denotes a godless man. A man who forgets God, or Job 8:13, and lives in opposition to all that is right. Listen to that again. The idea, the adjective form of this same word denotes a godless man, a man who forgets God and who lives in opposition to all that is right. Friends, tell me, is that not what we're seeing today in the church? Godless people. People who, for the most part, have forgotten why they're even in existence. And they live in opposition to all that is right. And I got verses we could look at. Job 17:8, Isaiah 9:17, chapter 10:6. And they probably have a form of this word used in all of those. It's been a while since I looked at those verses. So let's step back. When we go back to creation, God created a world in Genesis that exemplified his glory. I mean, even you say that Adam and Eve had representations of God's glory, probably glowing in some sort of way, yep, before the fall. So creation, this beautiful thing that God created, the crown jewel being man, was created. Man was created to serve and to worship the Creator. Man was to subdue and have dominion over the earth. But of course, we know the story that man rebelled. And we know the story because we live it out. We have clearly been affected. At least I have, and my kids. Maybe not you, but me and my kids, right? But seriously, Genesis 3:17 then tells us that when man fell, the world fell under the curse and the sorrow that was to follow all the days of Adam's life. And then when we look at Romans 8:22, it says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And that's what we are seeing. I need the painted rock here.
Right to your left.
Okay. Get this under control here. But the curse affects all part of man's life and aspect of God's creation. We know that. But we come to this point and we travel, and I don't know exactly yet when this is, what year, or how far ahead this is going to be. We know it's at least a good 6 or so years from today, or 5.5, whenever the real deep parts of this judgment begin to unfold in the 70th week of Daniel. But we don't know exactly the time frame. But as we look back at the 6,000 years that man's been on this earth, we know that there's continued to be a lot of pain, and the curse has affected all of God's creation. And earth has become so opposed to God. And now in Isaiah's writing here of the future time, the earth is so defiled that God has finally said, that's it. And I'm going to bring it down through my judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah only give us a glimpse of what this is really going to be like. Sodom and Gomorrah is just a small picture of how bad this is going to be. It's basically Sodom and Gomorrah over the whole world, earth. But now here Isaiah gives specific reasons for the judgment. First of all, number one, we see man had transgressed the laws. Man had transgressed the laws. We know that the Jews have been given the Mosaic Law, but the Gentiles were not given the Mosaic Law. But we know that according to Romans 2:14 and 15, which we can look at, and I think you probably have read it a few times. We know that the Gentiles have a law that's been written on their hearts and in their consciences, and they know the moral law of God. Just because they weren't given the Mosaic law doesn't give them an out. Say, we don't know anything about God and his laws. You know, Paul covers that in Romans 2. And so we can effectively say, because Paul wrote in Romans, and I think there's probably other places we can say this, but Jews and Gentiles, the whole world, have transgressed God's moral law of conduct. I think if you went even to the deepest dark part of Africa where Gentiles live, non-Jews, okay, they know within their consciences and within their hearts that it's wrong to do certain things. And again, Romans speaks more of this. This isn't just talking about Jews, friends, here. This is talking about the whole world. Now, the Jews will be part of the judgment. And it is the 70th week of Daniel. But this is talking about the whole world. They have transgressed God's laws. Second of all, they have changed the statutes. Notice the phrase here, they have changed the ordinance, or they have changed the statutes. Isaiah probably was taking and narrowing in not just on the broad laws of God, like the whole law and the moral code of God, but he's saying they have changed specific things. They have made what is right bad and what's bad good. But specifically now, things have been reversed. Whereas killing was wrong, not so much anymore. We see that in our society. Whereas one of the Ten Commandments, adultery, not so much anymore. And you can continue to name those. Specific commands have been altered or violated as if they weren't even in existence. As if they've written them off and said, God who? Commands, laws, specific things, changed them, altered them, made them say, and you know what they've done? Made them be gods to themselves. Mm-hmm. And isn't that what has happened? And then you read Romans, they worship the creation instead of the creator. Yep. Friends, that's what we have going on. These ordinances have been violated to the point that no one even paid attention to them anymore. Thirdly, though, and this is the hardest one to understand, they broke the everlasting covenant. The word everlasting means long duration, literally long duration. Now, what is the everlasting covenant? That's the million-dollar question for the sermon today. This is a little bit difficult because this idea of everlasting covenant is used of the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, where God obviously had, in a context of judgment, by the way, had God had judged the world and then had given this promise to Moab, sealed by the rainbow, saying, I will never bring a judgment like this again. So, is this the covenant he's talking about? Commentators are mixed on this. Each of the two views that I'm going to present, that could be that one, and I'm going to take the second view, that it's actually something else. Both of them have some issues. So it's hard to tell exactly. But the another idea here is that God had given his laws or his... And I wouldn't use it as a covenant in the same way that we would use a Noahic covenant and a Mosaic covenant and a Davidic covenant and an Abrahamic covenant and a Palestinian covenant and the New Covenant. I would use it more that from the beginning of Adam with Adam and continuing to this day, God has given these laws with promises and man has continued to break those laws, to break his commands. In fact, the heathen themselves have no desire to glorify God and then have instead chosen to pretend he doesn't exist. And they have made themselves their own idols. Themselves they become, as I just said. They have mocked and forgotten God, quote unquote. They really haven't. Edward Young says it about this phrase, they have turned, they being the heathen, have turned from his ways, they have gone into their own way. It would seem, therefore, continuing his quote, that insofar as they have perverted the meaning of life, they have frustrated the covenant that God made with man in order to set forth this truth. Unquote. Psalm 9, verse 17. Psalm 9, verse 17 sums it well. Let me just read it. First, you'll recognize. I think you've heard it a few times before. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forgot God. Mm-hmm. Or that forget God. Mm-hmm. So in other words, God had made himself known beginning with Adam. God had given Adam, by the way, God, Adam didn't have the Mosaic law. Adam wasn't under the Noahic covenant because he wasn't in existence then. I mean, it was prior to that. But from the beginning of man's time on this world, God had clearly set forth a law, and that was do not eat of this tree. Man broke that, and throughout history, it has just progressively gotten worse. And when it comes to this time, God is saying, it's enough. You've transgressed my laws. You've changed the specific commands. You've broken the whole thing from beginning to end. What's the result? Verse 6. The result of man's blatant rebellion is that the curse, and he continues to say here, and this is could be another reason why it may not be the Noahic covenant, because he says, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. The curse from Adam. And it swallows the people as a result of their own actions. The curse hath devoured the earth. What a picture. And they that dwell therein are desolate. The inhabitants of the earth are burned, and very few people are left. And when you look at the 70th week of Daniel, and you look at by the time you get to the trumpets, you can see there aren't very many people left. Yes.
Could you say that this everlasting covenant is basically the moral law of God?
I would say the total law of God, if I could say it that way. I don't think it's the Noahic covenant, because I think the Noahic covenant is too specific, and I don't think it fits this context. People will be, man's desire to oppose God, God's willingness to allow man to do that, will ultimately lead to their own demise. In other words, man's choices will lead to man's downfall. Now, God will be behind the judgment. But there's an old saying that you've all heard. Choices have consequences. Mm-hmm. You want to know the ultimate fulfillment of choices have consequences? It's this right here. The consequences follow their actions and their guilt. The word desolate here in verse 6. It says, they that dwell in are desolate, means they literally are to be guilty. They're guilty. And the people will be burned or scorched. In the same manner, these violators of God's laws, we could say, are deserving of God's judgment upon them. But I want to stop here for just a minute, because it's all judgment, judgment, judgment. Friends, let's not forget that we were once in the same place these heathen were. Mm-hmm. We were without God. And I think we need to recognize what God has done for us in that he sent his son to save us from this judgment. And I don't think we will be here during this time. No. But I want us to recognize that God has done with through his grace, and through his mercy, and through his love, which he loved us, he has sent his son. Mm-hmm. And he has given us the opportunity to be his, to become one of his own. And he makes us one of his own. It's not our doing. But he has, through salvation, through the hand and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his own work, we will not be a part of this. Friends, we need to live it out, though. We can say, oh, we're not going to be there when this is all going to come down. So, well, that doesn't give us a license to live however we want. And in fact, we should live the opposite, in gratefulness to God, out of our appreciation and love for what he's done for us. So while there's all about this judgment, all about what's going to happen, I want us to remind ourselves to be grateful for our position in Christ, as we talked about last week. And that our practice, would begin to become closer to our position. Well, only a few will be left. A remnant. Now, is this a remnant of people who are the believing remnant? I kind of think this could be just a few leftover people that are able to somehow make it through. Not sure exactly, but it says just a few people are left, relatively speaking, compared to what it started with prior to all these judgments. What are the effects of judgment? Let's quickly go through 7 through 13. And you can just hear it in these descriptions. The new wine mourns. The vine languisheth. The merry-hearted do sigh. Isn't necessarily a testament that of wine versus not wine. That's not necessarily what he's saying. He's just saying, here's what the people used to have, and now they don't have it anymore. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's kind of what you hear here. Mm-hmm. And tomorrow we die. Well, there ain't going to be no eating, drinking, or merriment. Even that's going to be taken away. So where they people would hope for wine to drink and grapes to come off to provide for that, and they would be excited to live their life and all happy, and none of it. The mirth of the tabrets ceases. The music stops. The noise of them that rejoice, no longer. The joy of the harp, no longer. They will not drink wine with a song. Even if they wanted to, and most likely they had been drinking it up and partying it up was probably the picture here. Well, even if they wanted to, guess what? No longer. Mm-hmm. The fun was over. And I put that in quotation marks. The drinking and the music and probably all the sexual and sensual things that went with that. Gone. Friends. People think that they can be satisfied by these means. We sometimes think we're satisfied. True satisfaction comes from God. Mm-hmm. And these people think, and frankly, we all fall into this trap. I'm going to have to move this over a little bit more or figure out. But we fall into this trap thinking that, Frank, this food today will satisfy us physically in some sense. But true satisfaction comes from the creator and giver of that food. Mm-hmm. The music that we sing and the drinks that we drink. But these people were just, and I'm afraid a lot of people in the church are just doing this, yeah, living it up. Well, these people won't even have a chance. It's all gone. Next, the city of confusion is broken down. The city of confusion is broken down. So more of the effects. Joy and gladness would be turned into sadness and loss. All nature will share in the sorrow of the land as the curse will devour the creation. Not only do the things that once brought pleasure now bring destruction, but cities will be destroyed. Probably not a reference to a specific city, but a general reference to a broken city that had been defeated and crushed. The word confusion is a very interesting word. It means wasted, chaos, ruin, desolate, formlessness. And I believe it's the same word used in Genesis 1:2, without form. That's what this is going back to. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up. No man will be able to come in. Verse 11, they'll be crying for wine in the streets. They're going to want their pleasures, but they won't find anything that will even, nothing, it won't even be there to satisfy them. Where they had once sought and were, quote unquote, satisfied by the sensual pleasures of how they lived, they won't even be able to have access to those things anymore. It'll be gone. Verse 11, joy will be darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. The city will be left in desolation. The gate will be destroyed. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree. And I believe there's a song we sing that comes from this verse. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. Mm-hmm. But doesn't it talk about the trampling tree? of the vintage, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. Not much is going to be left when God's judgment has gone through. But yet, as we turn the corner to strange in the middle of judgment comes a song of praise. At least, it seems out of place. But it's not. Because after the judgment had befallen the world, there will remain a few people, some hope, a remnant, perhaps pictured by these few little bit that's left on the vine and a few little bit after the shaking of the olive tree. Because in verse 14, there has to be a few left because it says, and is this the same remnant as earlier? I don't know for sure. Commentators go back and forth. Forget that. All I know is there are some believing people, or the people that have believed in this 70th week, who are going to lift up their voice and sing, verse 14, for what? The majesty of the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this. Assuming these people just lived through this, and there's no reason to not think they hadn't, in the midst of the worst of the worst, outside of the lake of fire, which is yet to come, but out of the worst judgment, a worldwide judgment, a judgment where the earth basically just swallows itself up, where you no access to grapes and no access to anything, there's a few believers or believing remnant that still rejoices. In the midst of horrible judgment, they're still rejoicing. Unless I'm misunderstanding, that's what it seems to say. And notice they are singing for the majesty of the Lord. So to me, that tells me these are the believing people. It wouldn't be the heathen. This is somebody who's been left, who's crying aloud from the sea. What do they say? In the middle of all the doom and gloom, and this would be definitely described by what's happening, no joy left, come these words of hope and encouragement, the singing, the praise. They praise God's majesty because he has cleansed the earth from its sin. Now, I know there'll still be issues in the millennial kingdom. I got that. But God's judgment has cleansed the earth. And there is rejoicing because they see the very hand of God at work, even in the judgment. So, in a human context, we would say, oh, look at all the horrible things that are happening in our world. I'm not here to tell you which part of what's going on in the world is exactly God's judgment. That's not my place to say. Currently, I don't know what exactly, specifically, maybe all of it is a combination of it. Maybe it's a precursor, and it probably is, and to some extent. But in the midst of this, what do we do? Here's what we often hear, and I'm guilty of it. We say, oh, it's just getting horrible. It's just bad. What were these people doing? Were they saying, oh, this is horrible? Maybe they did. And ultimately, you know what they were doing? They were rejoicing in the goodness of God. Friends, we need to rejoice in the goodness of God. In his majesty. They, verse 15, glorify the Lord in the fires. Even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the islands of the sea. From the sea, maybe a reference to the Mediterranean Sea, while the fires, or the light, may be a reference to the rising of the sun from the east. This metaphor, and it's just, I've been putting out there that that's what that may be what it's referring to. If you remember back to David in Psalm 139, verse 9, in fact, why don't you look at this verse? Because it's reminiscent of the same type word language that he used. Do you remember he said, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there, and if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art here? We know the Psalm 139 because of the character traits of God that are being talked about. But then he says, it's kind of a strange verse. He's basically saying God's knowledge is so grand. It's just, it's way more than I can understand. But he's also taking some security and consolation knowing that God's knowledge also protects him wherever he goes. But he says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Verse 9, the wings of the morning and the uttermost parts of the sea. Uttermost parts of the sea. Where David was, the uttermost parts of the sea would have been the west Mediterranean Sea. And where does the sun rise, Jeff? What direction? East. Is that everywhere around the world? Not just here, right? Yeah. So this is probably a reference saying, no matter if he went as far to the west or as far to the east, God was with him. So that could be a similar thought here. These righteous people are saying, no matter in the east, the fires here more is a picture of light than fires like, you know, we have a bonfire, okay? Where the light rises and where the sea, west and east, basically wherever we need to glorify the Lord. And we are glorifying, these people were glorifying the Lord, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. No matter where they went, Jehovah was to be praised. In other words, it would be a Maryism wherever. Continuing, the remnant rejoiced, for they saw the truth that there is but one God, the Lord of Israel. Notice that's what they say. We are glorifying the name of the Lord God of Israel. The Lord God of Israel. And he says in verse 16, from the uttermost part of the earth, we have heard songs, even glory to the righteous. This is an interesting phrase, a phrase that commentators struggle with. Some translations say it this way, from the islands to the entire earth, God's name is to be praised. Glory to the righteous one, for he hath dealt righteously. Even glory to the righteous one. Now, let me ask you a question. If this is the righteous one, if that's who Isaiah is referring to, who is the righteous one that Isaiah has talked about prior in his book? He's talked about a righteous one that was going to come.
Christ.
He's talking about Christ. Yeah. I think that's who he's talking about. Yeah. Even glory to the righteous one. He is saying that the beauty of the glory belongs to this righteous one. And we know that the branch of the Lord, it's said in chapter 4, verse 2, is righteous. And that branch is Messiah, chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And those that are safe in this calamity continue to find their hope in the branch, the righteous one. Well, let's end last couple of verses here, last part of 16. It continues after the song of praise. There is a cry of distress. But, Isaiah speaking now, I said, my leanness, woe unto me. So Isaiah is seeing all this vision. He's seeing all this judgment, all these things. Then he talks about this praise song that's being sung in this time. But then he as he's seeing this, he realizes how much... What can he do? What can I do, Isaiah says? I feel very faint and weak as I'm viewing this. And he pronounces a woe unto himself. Remember, he also did this, and he did this in another place, right? He said, woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips. When he saw the holiness and glory of God in the vision in chapter 6. You know what? In a similar way, he has seen the holiness of God on display through this judgment, but he's also seen the glory of God because he just said, glorify the Lord. He sees these people praising. And in his reaction to the holiness and glory of God, he said, my leanness. I'm undone. He said, it's a similar language here. And then he says, as I view this, now this phrase, and I'm going to translate it. Go away, spider. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Okay, verse 16. Here's one way translation says it. And then it goes on, yes, or even the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Mm-hmm. In other words, here it is. Robbers, you know, like thieves. Mm-hmm. Robbers rob. And robbing, they rob as robbers. That's kind of the translation. It's very repetitive, indicating that these people, he is seen in this vision, these wicked people and what they are doing on the earth. And he's trying to describe it. And he's just basically saying the robbers rob and they keep robbing and they rob real, very much. They keep robbing. While the remnant rejoice, there's no real conversion in the world. That's what he's saying. The remnant are rejoicing about God, but you know what? There's still some people left on the earth and they aren't really converted. They have seen God's judgment on display and it doesn't change. They continue to pilfer and rob, or at least make an attempt. What happens to them? Verse 17 and 18. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. So here's the response to what happens. Verse 17, there's no hope. No hope to those who do not repent. In fact, here's what comes. Fear. And then the pit. And then the trap are upon thee. Here's what the ending that Isaiah sees. It shows that the judgment that was to fall on these wicked people, he sees their end and their suffering, and there is no hope. They will fall into a pit. They will be caught in the trap. Will not end well for those who do not convert. After all that they had been through and all that they had seen, they had survived. But this group just kept robbing. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass, last verse, that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. In other words, they might for a time get away from their fear, but that'll only lead them into the pit. And there might be a few that survived the pit. And then what does it say? In the midst, they'll be taken into the trap. In other words, they will not be able to escape. There's no escape. So not only is there no hope when they choose not to repent, when they continue to rob, and then rob some more, there's no escape. They think they can escape their fears, well, they'll end up in the pit. They escape their fear in the pit, they'll end up in the trap. There's no escape. The windows from high on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. Just as in the days of Noah's flood. Okay? When what was Noah's flood? We all believe, I hope, that it was a worldwide flood. Did anybody escape? I'm talking about besides Noah's family. Did anybody escape? No one was going to escape this wrath. They might think they could, but they wouldn't. Sadness. Sorry, I put you to sleep, Jeff. Sadness, gloom, despair, doom, and wickedness. Those who think they can escape God will soon find out there will be no room big enough, no cave large enough, no secret hiding place, no hiding spot in the forest that God will not find them. And kind of in the opposite, that's what David was saying in a positive way in Psalm 139. But in folly, man continues to try to outrun God. The judgment by God on those who oppose him will be no laughing matter. Let me tell you today that if you are playing games with God, if you are pretending he doesn't see you, if you're pretending he doesn't care about you, if you're pretending he doesn't know about you, think again, because you won't escape him. As we've seen today, God's judgment is certain. The word of the Lord will happen in the future, just as always happened in the past. And I just want to ask, are you sure you know where you're going if you died today? Are you sure? Are you sure?
Absolutely.
If you died today, where would you go? Because after death comes the judgment. There's no second chances once you die. But I don't want to end with all bad news and judgment. I want to end with hope, because Jesus Christ, you can have hope. The branch is the answer. His righteousness makes the difference between death and condemnation and life and hope everlasting. Come to the cross and believe. Live in light of God's love for you. Because there will be no second chances. I wish more people would grasp the serious nature of the holiness and the judgment and justice of God, but at the same time see that he loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. And it's not us getting into heaven on our own accord and our righteousness, because I don't have much of, I don't have anything to offer. Or much of anything. I think I might. But it's because of Jesus.
Right.